Church was good today. Good music, good message, nice people. I actually like it all. Praying is the weirdest thing. I guess I never experienced that, even as a child. It's like being totally connected to something. Sounds trite, but connected to something beyond just me. It blows my mind every time, but I think I'm really starting to get it. Here's what I don't get. If I can actually be connected to God and feel so great at church, why does it seem like I get disconnected before I'm even out of the parking lot? It's all so inconsistent. People are starving all over the world, and I walk by the same homeless guy on my way to the office every day. If God is so powerful and good, if all these church people are so good, why aren't they doing something to change all the bad stuff? Why am I not doing something to change it? That's the inconsistency that really bugs me. My own. I'm one guy Sunday, another guy Monday.
I invite you, as you have the ability, to stand for the reading of the Word, as it speaks to us from Isaiah, the 58th chapter, verses 3 through 8. Why do we fast, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? Look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. This is the word of God for the people of God. Can you say thanks be to God?
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
And as you're seated, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had what if question? Like, for example, what if there is life in other planets type of what if questions? Or what if my cat really understands everything that I'm saying but chooses to be a cat? I have several of those questions, and those are kind of like daydreaming questions, you know, what if? But there are some more what if, some more serious, I should say, what if questions. Like, for example, it has crossed my mind, what if, what would have happened if instead of going to the State University in Puerto Rico for college, I would have gone to Emory University in Atlanta, like my mom and like 100 other people wanted me to do? Or what if, you know, during my seminary days, I won't have had the courage to ask who is my wife now for a date? What if, what would have happened, you know? But I read this scripture, and I cannot avoid to ask the question, what if we have worship all wrong? What if we are worshiping in the wrong way? What if God is really angry or disgusted at our worship? Like these people worship in the same way that God felt towards their worship. What if we got it all wrong? And I think that is a very valid question. Isaiah 58 was written after the exile was over. Actually, after the people were in Babylon, after they have come back. And this type of worship that the prophet is talking about Did this type of worship happen in Jerusalem? Again, after the exile. And they were worshiping as they knew how to worship, as they have worshiped in exile. They actually have were worshiping as their parents worship, as their parents' parents worship. For generations, they worship as for generations the people have been worshiping. And I guess they didn't know any better. But God still was angry. A few verses before, we see a few clues about why God might have been angry. The people were worshiping in such a way that worship in itself was not what it was important. But they were the ones who were important. They worshiped not as an end in itself, but they were worshiping just to get something out of God. They were worshiping to manipulate God. They were worshiping to make God do according to their will. And of course God was mad at that. And of course God was angry, because that is not what God intended worship to be. In the Old Testament, we see great examples of what is that God intended for worship to be. God intended for worship to be a renewal of the covenant that God has made with the people. And you remember that covenant. Perhaps you remember how God called Abraham at old age, and he called him out of Ur. And God told him, "Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will make my covenant with you. And the covenant will be that I will bless you so you might be a blessing to others. I will bless all of your descendants so your descendants will be a blessing to the nations." So every time people gather for worship, it was meant to be a renewal of that covenant that God made with Abraham, that covenant that God made with the Jewish people, and through Christ, that covenant that God is making with us. Worship was meant to be a renewal of the covenant. And we can see that in the book of Joshua. Towards the end, before Joshua dies, Joshua assembles all the people, and in a big worship experience, Joshua calls to the people, and Joshua says, "Now this time, you decide who you will serve, but me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And the people, they shouted back at Joshua, and they said, "Joshua, we will also, in our households, we will also serve the Lord." The covenant was renewed. There's another instance of a covenant renewing. We can see that in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8 and 9, and it's contemporary to the text that we read today. And we see the people coming back from the exile in Babylon. And Nehemiah and Ezra, which was the high priest at the time, they gathered the people, and they read the scriptures, and they weep of joy, but they also weep out of sadness. But together they come and they renew the covenant with God. And this is not a foreign practice to us. We still see worship as a renewal of that covenant that God has promised to bless us in order for us to be a blessing to others. Well, last week we had communion, Holy Communion. And in the words of institution, the words that we remember Jesus saying in the Last Supper, we remember that Jesus took the bread and he broke it, he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." At the end of the supper, he took the cup, he gave thanks, he gave it to the disciples, and what is it that Jesus says? Jesus said, "This is my cup, my blood of the new covenant." Actually, in baptism, we're also remembering the covenant that God has made with us. And James tonight, that cute little boy, when he was being baptized, we also, and how the liturgy and the theology behind baptism goes, is that as he enters into the covenant, all of us join with him in renewing our own covenant that God has claimed of us and that God has blessed us for us to be a blessing. Worship happens only in the context of covenant renewal. And worship is the renewal of that covenant that we receive blessings in order to be a blessing to others. So, of course, God was going to be angry and upset upon the practices of God's people, because they will come to worship, they will humble themselves before God, and they will do all the things, all the amazing things. They will sing the songs, they will give the offerings, they will do the prayers, they will do everything. But then on the next day, it was business as usual. It was as if they have never been to worship. as if their covenant would have never existed. And God was angry because they will use and abuse their power, which was given as a blessing, and they will take advantage. Well, you heard the list. They will take advantage of the poor, the widow, the orphaned, and God blessed them, expecting them to be instruments of justice in their society, but they decided not to. And God was angry. God was upset. I guess that the bottom line is that God is a God of justice, and God desires for us to be agents of God's justice also. Now, justice is a very difficult term for us to define. And of course, a very simple way to define it is that justice is impartiality, or perhaps, you know, getting what we deserve. But the scriptures, there is a spin to that. And Gary Hagen, in his book, The Good News About Injustice, yeah, you heard, well, The Good News About Injustice is a very catchy title intended for us to buy the book. And I will encourage you to do it. He says that justice happens when power and authority between people is exercised in conformity with God's standards of moral excellence. Let me read that again. Justice happens on earth when power and authority between people is exercised in conformity with God's standards of moral excellence. In other words, justice happens when we apply the golden rule in doing unto others what we would like them to do unto us. And that is the core, the essence of what justice is. You know, God created this wonderful, marvelous, beautiful world, this awesome world. But because of sin, the world was broken. And out of that brokenness came injustice, and came all these horrible things. Out of that brokenness came death and infirmities. Out of that brokenness came oppression and people fighting against people. And this is not what God desires. God sees the sufferings of his sons and daughters out of famine and infirmity and death. And God chose a people to be a blessing. God chose a people to fix all those social maladies. God does not desire for people to suffer. God does not desire for people to be hungry. God does not desire for people to live in extreme poverty. That is not what God desires, and that's why God made a covenant with Abraham. And it was almost like God saying, I know the world is broken, Abraham, but I am going to bless you so you might be a blessing to the world. You know, I think that is why in the scriptures, the theme of poverty and social justice is so prominent. You know, this is fascinating stuff, and you may want to write it down. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, the theme of poverty and social justice is only second to idolatry. So first of all, God is very concerned about idolatry, because God is a jealous God, and God doesn't want us to worship other things. God wants us to worship Him. And the second, after that, has to do with poverty and issues of social justice. You know, in the scriptures, there are over 3,000 verses that have to do with poverty or issues of social justice. In the New Testament, 1 out of 16 verses had to do with this. 1 out of 10, as a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke. And if we were going to take our Bibles and cut or rip or take away all the verses that have to do with poverty and social justice, it will be about a tenth of the Bible. Or as a matter of fact, it will be equivalent to taking the Gospels out. There are about 3,000 verses in the Gospels, and there are over 3,000 verses that have to do with poverty and social justice. And that's serious God is about poverty and social justice and these issues of fairness. Now, blessing others according to God's moral standards of excellence is an essential part of the covenant that we have made with God. Being agents of justice, caring for the less fortunate, is what we are supposed to be about. You know, the first week in February, I went to an event sponsored by the United Methodist Church in Washington, D.C., at the General Board of Church and Society. And they brought about 50 pastors from all over the nation, what we call young adult pastors, which is pastors 40 40 years of age and under. And you know, just to make it clear, I'm way under that. But we gather to talk about issues of justice and to share ideas and to learn how to teach these things to our congregations. And one of the first exercises that we did that I just absolutely loved was dealing with the scriptures. So we started out of the scriptures, and we opened our Bibles in the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. And we read it together, and this is what it says. He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, or another translation could be to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What is that the Lord requires of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And what we did is that we took that verse and we went ahead and split the three things that the Lord requires of us. And the first one that we tackled was what does it mean to walk humbly with God? And we all agreed it had to do with justice and spiritual disciplines. And that already answered, that was the easiest answer, really. We moved on. And then we started talking about what does it mean to do justice and what does it mean to love mercy. And the moderator, to put it in perspective, she said, you know, to love mercy, to be merciful to other people, that is like to alleviate all those symptoms, all those things that people feel out of these issues, out of poverty. Like, for example, a soup kitchen. A soup kitchen is an act of mercy because at a soup kitchen, we feed people to alleviate hunger. We don't eradicate hunger, but we alleviate it. Next day, the person is going to be hungry again, and he's probably going to come back. Another issue of mercy, another thing or act of mercy will be to have a clothing pantry. And we help people and we help alleviate the issue of poverty. Of course, the people who come to a clothing pantry, they might not be able to afford to buy clothing. So those are things, those are acts of mercy, things that we do to alleviate conditions like that. And then she asks us, how many of you in your churches have ministries of mercy? Oh, and all of us raise our hands. And it was joyful to hear all of the ministries and all of the amazing things that are happening all over the nation. But then we went into justice, and she defined justice. This was really interesting. She defined justice as the things that we do in order to change the systems that cause all these social illnesses. Like, for example, what is it that we're doing in order to eradicate poverty? Or what is it that we're doing in order to eradicate famine? And when she asked us, how many of you have ministries of justice in your churches, only a couple of us raise our hands. You know, another way to put it is, mercy will be like giving someone a fish to eat for the day. You know that saying. And an act of justice will be to teach that person to fish. Another way to put it is kind of morbid, but it's like a group of people are standing by the river, and they start seeing babies coming down the river. And of course, an act of mercy will be to rescue the babies, but an act of justice will be to go up the river and see what's going on, why are so many babies falling into the river. So both ministries of mercy and justice are essential. But unfortunately, somehow, the church, we miss opportunities to be in ministries of justice. Then we learn about the United Methodist Church, and we learn about all the amazing things that the church has been doing for centuries, for ever since Methodists have been Methodists. And we learn about John Wesley, and we learn how John Wesley was a champion for human rights. He was a champion for human rights in the sense that he fought against slavery, to eradicate slavery. He fought for fair wages for the working people, that at that time in England, that was not happening. He fought, he was a champion against child labor. He was also a champion against poverty. And one of the things that they did in the early Methodists, that they met in societies. But each society was broken into small groups, which these were classes. And the original intent for the small groups was to gather money for the poor. And it was not just to give it to the poor, but it was to build schools. Because for the early Methodists, education was so important. It was so important because we understood that someone that is educated has a better chance to make it in life. Another thing that surprised me was Wesley's position regarding the rights of women. And now this is the 1700s. So Wesley, he fought for the rights of women, especially for the rights of women in ministry. And he was one of the first persons who gave the pulpit, who appointed women to preach. And that was a big deal back then. Another thing that he did was he wanted women to be involved in ministries with the sick. And men back then, men, how they are, they were like, no, we cannot have women in ministry, or visiting the sick. And Wesley said, no, wait a minute. And he actually wrote a sermon about it. And I would like to share with you just a portion, a little bit of what he said regarding women in ministry. Indeed, Wesley says, and again, this is 1700s English with a Puerto Rican accent. Indeed, Wesley writes, it has long passed for a maxim with many that women are to be seen and not heard. And accordingly, many of them are brought up in such a manner as if they were only designed for agreeable playthings. But is this doing honor to their gender? Or is it a real kindness to them? No, Wesley says, it is the deepest unkindness. It is horrid cruelty. And I know not how any woman of sense and spirit can submit to it. Let all you that have it in your power assert the right which the God of nature has given you. Yield not to that vile bondage any longer. You, women, as well as men, are rational creatures. You, like them, were made in the image of God. You are equally candidates for immortality. You too are called of God. And then he ends up by quoting scriptures. Be not disobedient to the heavenly calling. And because of what Wesley did and the way in which he acted, not only in the issue of women rights, but slavery and all those things, society in England changed. And in the Methodist tradition, it is so important for us to understand that social holiness and personal piety, they go together. Personal piety, yes, we need to worship. We need to give ourselves to God. We need to be renewed. We need to be forgiven. But also, our faith without works is dead. And our faith is seen in acts of social holiness. In 1908, the Methodist Church came together with a social creed, the Methodist Episcopal Church. And this is what they said. And this is part of our, it's part of who we are as Methodists. The Methodist Episcopal Church stands for equal rights and complete justice for all men in stations of life, for the principles of conciliation and arbitration in industrial dissensions, for the protection of the worker from dangerous machinery, occupational diseases, injuries, and mortality, for the abolition of child labor, for such regulation of the conditions of labor for women as shall safeguard the physical and moral health of the community, for the suppression of the sweating system, for the gradual and reasonable reduction of the hours of labor to the lowest practical point with work for all and for that degree of leisure for all which is the condition of the highest human life, for a release from employment at least one day out of seven, for a living wage in every industry, for the highest wage that each industry can afford, and for the most equitable division of the products of industry that can ultimately be devised, for the recognition of the golden rule and the mind of Christ as the supreme law of society and the sure remedy of all social ills. The Methodist Church, we have been so intentional about understanding that the renewal of the covenant really means to be a blessing to others, yes, to be merciful to them, But yes, to finish those structures, to get those structures dissolved. That cause social illnesses. You know, in the Methodist Church, we come in with a social creed, a modern social creed, and actually it's an insert in your bulletins, and it is something for you to go ahead and take home and read and have with you, because these are the things that we stand for. On the other side of that insert, there is a preamble to the social principles. And the social principles are something that the Methodist Church came up with also. These are our official stance in so many issues in society. And I encourage you, whenever you're close to a computer, or even better, if you want to buy the Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church, go ahead and do that, and read the social principles. You can log into the United Methodist Church website. It's umc.org. And click on the link that says About Us. And scroll down until you will find the social principles there. Or even better, you can log into the website of the Board of Church and Society, which is umc-gbcs.org, and you will find them there. You know, we know that our world is broken, and the truth is that we do not have to go outside of our country to see extreme poverty, to witness an unfair healthcare system, and to witness discrimination in so many areas. And as we worship today, and as we are renewing this covenant of receiving God's blessings and being a blessing to others, I think that if we're true to ourselves, we might be able to hear God's voice, just like the prophet did on the 6th chapter of Isaiah. God's voice asking, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" When we read in the news that minimum wage is not enough to support a family of three. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? When we read stories or listen to news stories about elderly people who have to choose between filling their pantry or filling their prescription, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Jim Wallace, in his latest book, Dutch Politics, which I also deeply recommend, he ends the book with the story of Lisa Sullivan. And Jim Wallace, he writes, "Lisa was a young African-American woman who earned the trust of urban youth in Washington, D.C. and all around the country. Lisa was from D.C., a very smart kid from a working-class family who went to Yale and earned a Ph.D., Now, with early jobs in major national foundations and nonprofit organizations, Lisa felt called back to the streets and the forgotten children of color who had won her heart. Now, with unusual intelligence and great skills, she was in the process of creating a new network and infrastructure of support for the best youth organizations. But at the age of 40, Lisa died suddenly of a rare heart ailment. Lisa's legacy is continuing through countless young people whom she inspired, challenged, and mentored. But there's one thing she often said to them and to all of us that has stayed with me since Lisa died. When people will complain, as they often do, that we don't have any leaders today, or when people will ask, where are the Martin Luther Kings of today, Lisa will get angry. We are the ones we have been waiting for, she will declare. Lisa was a person of faith, and hers was a powerful call to leadership, a powerful call to responsibility, and a deep affirmation of hope. We are the ones that we have been waiting for. And I know that none of us is blind, and we know of all the injustices and all the things that are broken in our society. I mean, we should know that in the wealthiest nation of in the whole world, we should know that no one should go hungry at night. We should know that in the wealthiest nation of the world, there shouldn't be problems in the healthcare system. Everybody should have access to that. We know that. And perhaps we're looking and waiting for someone to stand up like that prophet, Martin Luther King Jr., to change the system. But I love these words that we are the ones that we have been waiting for. And perhaps we can hear the voice of God calling us. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And perhaps the voice of our conscience is screaming back at us. We are the ones that we have been waiting for. Brothers, sisters, my friends, I don't think for us, for this church, there is a greater calling than to embrace that call of justice and to be true agents, to be true blessings in this world today. Let us pray. We're always grateful for your faithfulness and for your grace, and we're grateful, God, that you have made us a people of a covenant. You have blessed us so we might be a blessing to others. We give you thanks, God, because you have made us a merciful people. Even though I confess myself, sometimes I lack the courage to do justice. But we ask you, God, for you to continue to work in our lives as we continue to push to reach towards the goal that is in Jesus Christ. We ask you to be with us and to continue to bless us as we continue to renew this covenant tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.